Our second daughter, Colleen, was born hyperactive and very inquisitive and creative. That combination works well when aimed in the right direction, but it took a while to get there. Today, these traits serve her well as the director of Insight for Living's Special Needs Ministry. However, back then, when she was about 3 1/2, she had a very hard time remembering to obey. Obedience was just too tough of a challenge when she could so creatively disobey. Cynthia used to say that she would not take Colleen to see the circus because she knew she would figure out a way to swing from something, like the top of the refrigerator, which, in fact, she almost did on one occasion, but her mom got there first. Her creativity had no boundaries. During this time, a very funny thing happened. One day while Cynthia was cleaning the living room, Colleen grabbed her little toy vacuum cleaner and began very vigorously vacuuming the living room carpet. Her mother said, "Colleen, what are you doing?" Over the slight roar of her little vacuum cleaner, Colleen said in a loud voice, "I am vacuuming up Satan." "You're what?" "I'm vacuuming up Satan." "Why are you vacuuming up Satan?" Then at the top of her little voice, she yelled, "Because he makes me do bad things." I can just hear her saying that. Now, when you stop and think about it, Colleen's theology was right to a point. What she had not yet learned was that her relationship with Christ would give her power over those temptations to do bad things. Those bad things did not need to control her. Because let's face it, when it comes to vacuuming up Satan, nobody can do that like Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many times have you said or heard someone else say, "The devil made me do it"? The devil doesn't make you or me do anything. He has no authority over us. You and I sin because we have a deep, private, quiet love of sinning. Now, that's the truth. Why, you cultivated it throughout your lost life, and so did I. So it's much easier to say, "The devil made me do it," than to say, when we're tempted by selfishness or greed or anger or lust, "I don't need that." By the power of Christ who indwells you, you don't have to sin. Now think about that. You really don't have to sin. You choose to sin. The believers in Rome had a very hard time learning that truth. So Paul faced them head on. I want to read to you how he handled the subject as it is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And I'll be reading the passage from the New Living Translation. Romans chapter 6 begins this way. "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined Him in His death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with Him in His death, we will also be raised to life as He was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So, you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. I would like to ask our friends who are traveling soon to the land of India for ministry, if they are still here, to stand, those of you who are still a part of our worship service. Let's pause for prayer for these friends and other needs. We have sung what is easy to say in words but difficult to do. Melt me, mold me, and fill me and use me. It's another thing for that to come about. We fully believe, our Father, that you have begun a process of melting and molding all of us, including these who stand. And we certainly pray that they will know the joy of your presence and the pleasure of your company and the power of your protection, the blessing of your favor upon their lives as they travel on Friday and Saturday, and as they minister in a culture unfamiliar to them, in a land distant from us, speaking a language none of us knows. We pray there will be facility in the language provided by translators. There would be a freedom of your spirit to work. You're using them mightily in the lives of children and youth and adults alike. That you will help them as they are a part of this land far away, that they might throw themselves into it with great abandon. And having done so, they might know the joy of the rewarding blessing of your Spirit upon them. We pray for all today who serve you in places around this giant globe, places we will never go, speaking languages we will never know, serving the living God faithfully, and in some places, courageously. We pray that you will watch over those young, budding churches in Iraq, the beginning of a whole new way of life in that country that for years was held under the bondage of a cruel dictator. Thank you for your faithful servants who are represented in places all over this world. Thank you for those who serve alongside to assist them, to encourage them, to inform them, to protect them. We pray, our Father, that we will know in this coming week new measures of your grace, and that we will walk in the truth we hear and we learn today, that you will find us no longer enslaved to a life that is no longer ours to live, but freed within proper limits so that we might represent Christ for those who have never met him. I pray today that the appealing, contagious spirit that surrounds us in this wonderful church will move beyond these walls into our community and beyond that, into the lives of people around us with whom we work, neighbors who are ours, those who have lost their way, or perhaps those who have lost loved ones. We pray that you'd speak through our lives to others as we faithfully serve you. Now, Father, we give today out of gratitude for what you have already given to us. May these funds be used to assist those in greater need than we, and that you will use these gifts to minister in places that we could not touch. And we pray that your will be done in the expenditure of these funds. Watch over them with integrity. May Christ be honored in our motive as well as in the gifts today. We worship you, our King, all glorious above. And we bow before you in gratitude and now with generosity. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You and I have never witnessed slavery, not in raw reality. And in many ways, we are glad we haven't lived to see something so ugly and debasing and humiliating and brutal. We've never walked into a local mall and found noise in the center section and walked up to see someone standing on a tall wooden box with an auctioneer nearby as people are offering money to buy the person on the block in chains. We've never seen that. We've never seen the shack out back where the family is forced to live in squalor and the horrors of cold in the winters and heat in the summer and disease without medical help, serving the masa. We've never seen that. We as a nation are still embarrassed to think that we once stooped so low. Matter of fact, it is amazing, I think a better word is confusing, for us to stop and realize that our forefathers in the 18th century were willing to fight to the death for our liberty, our freedom as a country, but would put other people under bondage and take away their freedom as they were enslaved to them. It took a civil war to break that yoke. It took a strong-hearted, courageous 16th president of these United States to stand tall and often alone against the current of prejudice and hatred. In fact, it was a New Year's Day of 1863 that he made a proclamation that came to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation, officially and legally freeing slaves. Once Congress passed that 13th Amendment, it would be enacted. But, of course, the South hated it. We didn't want to hear anything of it in the middle of a war where brother is fighting against brother, and tragic as it is to imagine, father against son. And a president stands and pleads with the people of the nation by his second inaugural, talking again and still about the need to free the slaves. It was at his magnificent second inaugural in 1865, perhaps the greatest of all inaugural speeches, certainly among the best. Before he was assassinated, he spoke boldly of both parties deprecating war. And yet, as he put it, war had come. Neither party expected from the war the magnitude or the duration which it had already attained. As he put it, each looked for an easier triumph, both read from the same Bible. and pray to the same God, which invokes his aid against the other. At that point, Lincoln's voice broke, choking back the tears. The now re-elected president spoke how strange it was that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of men's faces. And then he was killed. And the war ended. But slavery went right on. There had been an Emancipation Proclamation. There had been an act of Congress. There had been an assassination of a president. There had been an ending of a war. Slavery went on. Finally, the news began to sweep across Capitol Hill and then down into the valleys of Virginia and across the back roads of the Carolinas and onto the great plantations of Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana and the cotton fields of Texas. And still, they were enslaved. Someone passed along to me an interesting piece called The History of Juneteenth. What is Juneteenth? Juneteenth is the oldest known celebration of the ending of slavery. Dating back to 1865, it was on June 19th that the Union soldiers led by Major General Gordon Granger landed at Galveston with news that the war had ended and all the slaves were now free. Note that this was 2.5 years after President Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, which had become official January 1, 1863. The proclamation had little impact on the Texans due to the minimal number of Union troops to enforce the new executive order. However, with the surrender of General Lee in April of 1865 and the arrival of General Granger's regiment, the forces were fully and finally strong enough to influence and overcome the resistance. Later attempts to explain this 2.5 year delay in the recipient of this important news have yielded several versions that have been handed down through the years, often told as the story of a messenger murdered on his way to Texas with the news of freedom. Another is that the news was deliberately withheld by the slave masters to maintain the labor force on the plantations. And still another is that federal troops actually waited for slave owners to reap the benefits of one last cotton harvest before going to Texas to enforce the Emancipation Proclamation. All or none of them could be factual, but from what I'm told by those who know the history better than I, our African-American friends let us know that's more truth than error. Amazing. Freed and yet remained slaves. Even after all of the official documents were in place, even after forces were there to enforce it, those masters said, "Don't you even think about leaving the shack. You get back in that field." The fear factor was enormous. How tragic. A president had lost his life. A constitutional amendment had been signed into law. Men, women, and children were legally and officially freed, and yet some of them actually chose to stay enslaved. I'll tell you something even more tragic than that. Christians who have come to Christ understood that the Lord Jesus died and paid the complete penalty for our sins on the cross, delivering us from the slave block of sin once and for all, and yet still choosing to live like slaves to the old master. Let me assure you that Satan does not want the message of grace to be announced. He certainly doesn't want it to be acted upon. He wants you to stay convinced that sin, along with its whip of shame and guilt and intimidation, has power over you. And you keep on living like you have lived all your life. You talk about Jesus all you want to, and you describe the cross the best you can, but don't even think about being freed. Frankly, that's heresy. There's everything wrong about it and nothing right. Christians who have been set free by the greatest of all emancipators, the Lord Jesus Christ, amazingly choose to continue living like slaves. I will say without hesitation, and some of you are listening to me speak right now, the legalist has won the day over you, or some intimidating presence, some past memory, some parental training, some voice has told you, you get back in that shack. You stay on those fields. You wake up every day guilty, and you go to bed every night ashamed if you don't live up to what I expect of you. Let me sort of summarize, if I may, three realities regarding slavery. I'm speaking of spiritual slavery here. These are not complicated. In fact, you've heard them before, but I underscore them. One is grim, the second is glorious, and the third is shocking. The grim reality is all of us are born in bondage to sin. All of us. Romans 3, verse 9 says it straight. All under sin. In fact, the end of verse 22 says there is no distinction. We're all born wrong, not right with God. We are sinners by birth, by choice, and by nature. Our parents were sinners by birth, by choice, by nature. We come from a long line of sin that goes all the way back to Adam. We are by nature, by choice, by birth, sinful. Paul does sort of an anatomical summarizing of our depravity in verses 10 through 18. He says in verse 10, there's not one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, or none who seek God, which gives new meaning to the whole idea of seekers. I'll let that go. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one. All are born depraved. Get this really clear in your mind. We're all born on the block. We serve the master. His name is Satan. His way of life is sin. His approach is shame and blame and accusation and guilt. And you live there. Drink all you want and then live with the consequences. Get under some addiction, live with the consequences. That is his lifestyle. He loves it when you live that lifestyle. Now you come to Christ, it's a whole new story. That's the second point worth noting. There was a time when Christ set us free. How glorious is that? There was a time when Christ saved us, delivered us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love, paid the complete penalty for our sins. You imagine? We weren't looking for him. We weren't promising him we would do this or that. We were trying to clean up our lives. We were sinners lost in that condition. Chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't want to miss an important word. Go back to chapter 3, verse 24. It's the word redemption. Being declared righteous as a gift by his grace, there's our word, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus came and saw us in our lost estate. We were chained to sin, standing on the slave block. And Jesus, out of the love of his heart and the grace of his act, saved us from that life and that lifestyle. And he not only set us free, he threw away the chains and said, don't ever even think about coming back to this slave block. You are freed forever and ever. You will live your life now freed to serve me, free to carry out my works of righteousness, free to be my representative, free to live the kind of empowered life I have lived. I now give that life to you, and by my grace, you are freed. Now at 5:8 again, while we were still sinning, while we were yet sinners, while we were not looking for him, he looked for us. Christ died for us, and he took care of the sin problem once for all. To a point. Because so few are taught that you really don't have to keep on living like you used to live. We confuse somehow the fact that we have an old nature with the fact that we have an old life. And so with this old nature, the best we can do is just a little bit better than the old life. Wrong, heresy, not true. Third fact is many Christians live as though they are enslaved. They live as though they don't even know they've been emancipated. Shelby Foote, in his monumental three volumes on the Civil War, writes of a scene where he describes this surprising anomaly of slaves that were freed, not acknowledging it. He writes, "The Negro remained locked in a caste system of race etiquette, as rigid as any he had known in formal bondage. Every slave could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave had mumbled when asked what he thought of the great emancipator whose proclamation had gone into effect. His response, I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln except that he sought us free. I don't know nothing about that neither. I don't know nothing about that neither." You talk with many Christians today, I'm trying not to say most, and you ask them if they are really freed from the power of sin. Well, before this series, would you have answered yes? Is your life lived pretty much free of shame and guilt? Or do you find yourself revisiting the slave block, thinking of yourself as a helpless victim rather than a victorious victor, a conqueror? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Recipients of grace, we have been set free from its power. Oh, never doubt it. It continues to want to grab you by the collar and pull you back and remind you of the way life used to be. Old habits are hard to break. He still wants to tell you to stay like you once were, or you can't expect to live much better. After all, look at your background. Look at your life. Continues to put you under and to put you down. Many Christians live as though they would say, I don't know nothing about Jesus, neither. Well, get your pen ready. I want you to take some notes today. I want you to be able to say, following this message, I now know that I am freed, and that my choice to live freely is really mine to make. And I can choose not to, but how tragic that would be, just like a slave staying with a master. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Take your pen and underline two questions. Verse 1, are we to continue in sin? Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin? Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law? They look like the same question. In fact, I've heard Bible teachers teach them as though they are the same, said different ways. They are not the same question. The first one is addressed, don't miss this, to those who fail to claim their liberty. Write that down. The first question is addressed to those who fail to claim their liberty. Shall we keep on living out a lifestyle of sin? Shall we just keep on doing it? That nullifies grace. That's addressed in verses 1 to 14. When you get to verse 15, This is about abusing grace. And this one is addressed to those who take their freedom too far. They miss the whole point of grace. The first group goes on living like slaves. The next group misses the whole point of being freed. You're not free to break the law. You're now free to obey Christ. You're not free to take somebody else's wife. You're now free to have the power to stay with your wife. You're not free to carry out however you want to live your life, regardless of what it would mean to somebody else. You're now freed to restrain in areas that you once could not restrain. You once cheated and couldn't help it. You once lied and couldn't help it. You once cursed and couldn't stop it. You once gossiped knowing it was wrong and you couldn't quit it. But now there's power. You don't have to go there. The person who takes grace too far says, doesn't matter how I live, grace covers it all. That's the whole point of the last half of the chapter. My point today has to do with the first part. The fact that we're freed. We don't have to keep living like we're chained to a slave block. And my plea with you is that you not do so. In fact, how could you? I love the way Paul ends both of these questions. Please notice, the end of verse 1 begins verse 2. May it never be! And the end of the second question at verse 15 ends, may it never be. Meganoita. Same, not only same in English, but same in Greek. By no means. Away with such a thought. I should hope not. Of course not. Perish the thought. Never. What a ghastly thought. Paul has some strong feelings about both of these questions. The first one implies there are not really many benefits from grace. Wrong. The second one implies there are really no restraints with grace. Wrong. May it never be. Now, living out our freedom over sin, to start with, you got to go back to this penetrating question and see what follows. Shall we keep on living as we once lived our lives? Grace may increase. May it never be. How shall we? How could we? Why would we keep on living like we once lived now that we've been free? In The Message, Eugene Peterson writes, if we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? Listen to me. These words are addressed to people who know Christ as Savior. That would be most of us. These words are addressed to us. All of us who have come into right relation with God through faith in Christ have been freed from the old master. He will try to pull rank. He will still try to get his way, but you never have to give in. Before, you couldn't help but. Now you don't have to. Now you've got a choice. Now you have a power, a strength that you never had before. Chains are gone. The master is all hot air. You don't have to work his fields. You can begin a whole new life apart from him. The old plantation owner, sin, will still try to convince you, you got to stay and serve me. You can't survive without me. To which we respond, nonsense. That's why the scripture states, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have no reason to fear Satan. Well, he wants you to be afraid of him. The big bluff. He has a power greater than ours, but it isn't our power we're working in. It's Christ's power. Christ didn't live in fear of Satan. He took authority over Satan. He didn't live in fear of sin. He took authority over sin. And now that we're in Christ, we're victors. I don't know if you ever traveled in California, but if you ever do, don't miss the Pacific Coast Highway. It starts down in San Diego area and runs all the way up through all of Northern California and even into Oregon. Beautiful. Winding, twisting roads. I mean, there are steep drop-offs. I'm just remembering them all of a sudden. And the waves crash on the rocks. And you got to watch where you drive. And you're going rather carefully in some of it. Some of the narrow bridges sort of give you the willies when you drive over, and you think, look straight ahead, don't look down. And then you come to these steep curves, not only going downhill, but you're swinging around, and, you know, you got rocks there. Now, state of California has a choice. One is to build a lot of clinics at the rocks so that good medical personnel are there to serve you when you go over the cliff. ER people, surgeons, orthopedic folks are right there to help you, waiting for you to come and visit them, all beat up. Or they can put up a sign that says, danger, curve ahead, drive slowly. Now let's see, which did they choose to do? I've never seen clinics, I've only seen signs. The clinic is 1 John 1:9. The sign is Romans 6. The clinic says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how grateful we are for that bar of soap to clean us up. Grateful for that spiritual surgery that puts us back on our feet, having sinned. And we do on occasion need to call on it. You've memorized it. I don't know anybody memorized Romans 6. Even verse 13, which is the deliverance of the believer, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say, I just sat down to memorize Romans 6:13. Everybody memorizes the clinic. Nobody memorizes the sign. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We'll get there. But I just want to explain to you that that's corrective down the cliff. This is preventive. You don't have to go there. You can stay on the road. But you gotta pay attention. There's a technique for staying on the road when you're at a dangerous curve. Because you do have the potential of going over. Now, with all of that as a background, having gotten past my introduction, I'd like you to take the time with your pen now to mark three words. Okay? We've marked a couple of questions. Now I want you to mark three words. One of them you can underscore three times because that's how often it appears. Verse 3, do you not know? Underline the word know. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? This is not a wet baptism. This is dry. This is when we came to Christ, we were by the Spirit identified with Christ. He came to live within us. We came to live within him. Strength that was his became the strength of ours. Power that is his became our empowerment. Hope that he had became our hope. No fear of death became our no fear of death. We have been identified with Christ. Got to know that. Verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self that has been dominant all these years as we've been on the block, chained to our master, is now, look, crucified with Christ. Paid the complete penalty for our sins, took care of the dominion of sin over us so that he has a power that he now gives us, proven by his resurrection. Knowing that, verse 9, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. Guess what? Neither is it to be master over us. And he says that in verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. There's the second word, consider. Underscore that. But before we get there, go back to knowing. It all starts with an intellectual fact that you have to teach yourself. I am freed. Say that. I am freed. Do it one more time. I am freed. A little crease is starting in your brain. Maybe it wasn't there before. Maybe it got deeper because you'd known that theoretically. But now you are beginning to tell yourself you're thinking right. It's a theoretical fact. I know this. reminds me of when I learned the multiplication tables. It's a theoretical thing to learn the multiplication tables. My sister and I kind of learned them together from my daddy. She could never get 7 times 7. She could get 6 times 7. She could get 7 times 8. But 7 times 7, she could never get. So my dad said, "Sis, listen, you got a lot of rhythm. So think of it as a song. 7 times 7 is 49. 7 times 7 is 49. I can still see my dad doing it. 7 times 7 is 49. To this day, when I get to 7, I go, 7 times 7, 49. Now, it's just a theory. It's just a fact. But it's nailed down in my brain. I will never, ever forget. I will die with the fact that 7 times 7 is 49. I got it nailed down. I know it. I know it. It will never be 48. It will never be 46. It'll never be 55. It'll always be 49. Why? Go 7 times 7, 49. I know it to be true. I will always be free. I will never be enslaved. I know that I'm free. I count on it. That gets us to the word considered. Look at that word. The old King James used the word reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead, meaning the dead to the authority of sin. That old massa's going to say, "You better get yourself back in that shack where I put you." And you answer back, "You know what? There is no shack in my life, and wherever you put me has nothing to do with me today. I reckon on the fact, I reckon it is true, that what I know in my mind is right, I will now count on it." When I do my bank statement and I do the multiplication on occasion, when I do a little math work, not on a calculator, but when I do it like it's meant to be done by hand, and when I do it 7 times 7, it always comes out 49. I reckon that to be true, and I never question it. I know it's true. I know it's true. I am considering it as real, a fact to count on. I reckon it. Now the great part comes when you move from the intellectual and you move from just the mental fact and the reckoning of it to the actual practical doing of it. And that's verse 13. In fact, verse 12 starts, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Stop right there. Wait. Next time you got a lustful thought, you don't have to go there. You know, how many times Christians go, "The devil made me do it." Are you kidding? He didn't make you do anything. He has no authority over you. You have a deep, private, quiet love for doing it. You cultivated it throughout your lost life. But now that you've been freed from the slave block, you don't have to go there anymore. You can meet lust and say, "I don't need that." But the power of Christ, who needs that? When you're tempted to cheat on your income tax, you look at the facts, you realize it's wrong, you don't go there. When you're tempted to gossip, before you make those words, you think, "That's wrong, I shouldn't say that." So you stop. You reckon it as real, and in process, you present yourself to God. "Lord, you've got the power, I don't. You've got authority, I don't. Since you live in me in Christ, I ask you to answer the door when sin knocks. I ask you to take charge of my life right now to keep me from cheating and lying and gossiping and lusting, becoming enraged in my anger, going out of control in any area. Keep me within balance." Now, verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." There, you did that all through your lost life. Don't keep on doing it. The devil did make you do it before. You really did like extremes before. You really did feed your addiction before. That drug really was your comfort before. You kept on presenting your members as helpless and unrighteous and, "Hey, whatever it takes." You needed that other relationship along with your partner relationship, and you just hid it so nobody would find out, not realizing that it was damaging everything around you. You didn't have any power to stop it. Now you've got the power. Present your body, he says, present yourselves as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look at 14. I love it. Sin shall not be master over you. You want to read that out loud with me? Sin shall not be master over you. Change it to me. Sin shall not be master over me. I will not bow to it. The result is, I'm no longer under law. I'm now under grace. I can live a good portion of my life without falling. I can't live it all because I have an old nature, and I know, don't write me. I know I have an old nature, and I know it's a big thing to break the old habits, and I'll never have them all broken. But I know that I can live a lot more on the side of victory than I ever could before because I'm now freed from the slave block. I mentioned earlier Lincoln's proclamation. A short time after Congress passed it into law, early in 1863, the president made a statement that made him sound like Captain Ahab in Melville's Moby Dick. Then, like the president of the United States, he said, as he addressed this slavery issue, "We are all like whalers who have been on a long chase. We have at last got the harpoon and the monster, but we must now look how to steer, or with one flop of his tail, he will send us all into eternity." Now, we've got a harpoon in this monster. We got this thing exposed. We put the devil in the place he belongs, doomed, living on borrowed time, playing a game of chess with the master, Jesus, knowing that every move gets him closer to his doom. And you know what we are? We are recipients of the power that comes from his finished work on the cross, so that sin is no longer master, because I'm no longer under law. I'm now under grace, and grace frees me to live as Christ would have me live. Now, a couple of warnings. A couple of warnings, because truth is truth. We are only human. First is this: breaking old habits is always a battle. Breaking old habits is always a battle. I used to bite my fingernails. Man, I bit those babies down to blood. I mean, I had half nails. I mean, I really, really. And so I said to myself one day, I am not biting my nails anymore. Everything was fine until a little pressure came. And I started right on my. And then I realized, it may sound like a silly example, but I realized I can't conquer that. I don't have the power to stop that habit. And this true story, I said, "Lord, you helped me with my stuttering a long time ago, so thanks for that. And now I ask you to help me with my nail biting. I'm working on gluttony right now, but that was back on nail biting. So I said, help me with that." And you know what? I got to tell you something. It didn't just all of a sudden, I didn't have beautiful nails and go to, you know, manicurist and all that. I fought it, but every time I'd bite my nails, I'd remember, you don't have to keep doing that. Why are you doing that? You just presented it to the Lord. Give it to him. Let him handle it. And you know what? It wasn't long before my trust in him was greater than my need to bite my nails. Now, if I could do that with nail biting, you pick one. He can handle that. You're not enslaved to that. You're under grace. I had to convince myself he was concerned about my fingernails. Because, I mean, oh, he's got universes to run, and I'm down here with little nubby 10 digits that are bleeding and sore. And I realized he cares about my fingernails. You know why? Because his son died for me. I don't deserve that, but he cares about that. He cares that I don't say the wrong thing to the wrong person and break confidentiality. He cares that my anger doesn't turn into rage. He cares about you, but it's a battle. Second little warning is finding freedom is worth all the effort. Don't give up. Some of you got a lot of past history to live over. You got a lot of parental advice that was wrong. God love them, they were wrong. You got a lot of legalistic pastors you've worked your way through. They were wrong. You got a lot of people who want to tell you how to live your life. They're wrong. It's worth the climb. It's worth the fight back to freedom. It's really worth it. Get there. Don't know if you ever saw the movie The Killing Fields. Remember it? It's the story of a New York Times reporter who was working in Cambodia during the Khmer Rouge regime, horrible, torturous regime that just killed millions of people. He built up a relationship with his Cambodian assistant, and somehow he, the reporter, was able to escape before Pol Pot took his toll on the country, but the assistant couldn't, and the assistant was captured and tortured and kept in prison and went through a hell on earth experience and lived with in the clutches of death and pain for the longest time, always remembering his friend, thinking one day I'm going to have to escape from all of this. In one tragic scene after another, he does escape. By the way, to live, he sucks the blood of a beast to survive. He gets free finally of the clutches of Pol Pot, and he runs through the jungle. You may remember a scene. I had to look away from it. He falls into a bog. And you think it's just a swampy, muddy bog, but it is a pool of rotting flesh with human bones and skulls that boil up to the top as he stumbles into this. His true story. It's almost more than he can take as he gets out and continues fighting his way through until he finally comes to a clearing. The music builds in the film. And standing there on this precipice, he looks over. And he sees freedom. He sees a flag. And on the flag is a cross. It's a red cross. And he knows at that moment it was worth everything. And of course he comes to freedom and he comes back to his friend. And the story is just magnificent, finding freedom. You know, he'd never want to go back to the bog. He'd never want to go back to Pol Pot. Now that he's come to the cross, the flag, freedom. Folks, that's where we are. Don't live like we're not there anymore. Don't do that anymore. Whether it's biting your nails, or words that are out of control, or thoughts that are impure, or habits that have held you into bond, understand you're freed from the clutches. Know that. Consider it a reality. Present every day. Present yourself to God. You have no idea what a life you've got in front of you. What a way to live. Let's bow together. He does break the power of canceled sin. He does set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for you and me. That's the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. If you've never been there, go there. You've never come to the cross, come there. You give up your rights as you take on Christ's righteousness. You release your will to his. You take his grace and you unload the guilt. What kind of a deal is that? He's picked up the tab. The meal comes to you free of charge. Eat it. Find energy in it. We'd love to help you in this journey, and if we could, please connect with us. If your desire is to remain anonymous, do so in the mail. If you want to talk to somebody, that's why we have a ministry here. We've got a prayer room that last Sunday, all three following the services, prayer room was full. You're invited. We can help you. Thank you, Lord, for another reminder that we have been set free. Thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet is that sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you for taking away the blindness and giving us a direction that we would never have otherwise had. And now I ask that you will find us in this freed state, obedient servants of the Savior, exulting in grace. In the name of Christ, we pray. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, "If You're Free, Why Not Live Like It?" was copyrighted in 2005, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.